Thanks, Phil, and thank you to everyone involved in that music, that special music. It feels a little anticlimactic, actually. That was a beautiful selection of hymns and the quality of music. It's a tough act to follow. Nevertheless, here I am. And we're going to talk today, we're continuing our series on the on what we believe. And the subject this morning is the Lord's return. I'd like to turn to John chapter 14, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, John chapter 14. I'm just going to start there, reading a few verses, and you might want to get ready because we're going to be turning to a number of passages in your Bibles, so keep them handy. John chapter 14, and I'm just going to read the first three verses. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let not your heart be troubled. The Lord repeated again and again in his discussions with his followers, he told them, I am leaving. I'm going. And their hearts were troubled. And not surprisingly, they were worried, they were concerned. But he also promised them here in verse 3, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And that's the subject of today's message. The Lord's return is also referred to as the second coming, since he came the first time 2,000 years ago when he came to this earth. Now, there are two aspects to the Lord's second coming, and we're going to talk about them in order. The first aspect of his second coming is when he comes for his saints. We sometimes refer to this as the rapture. And then the second aspect of his second coming is when he comes with his saints. Sometimes we call this the day of the Lord, although that's not a single day. Sometimes that's used in a broader sense. But when he comes with his saints. We're going to discuss the rapture first, and I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in John chapter 14, the Lord tells his disciples he doesn't want them to be worried. He doesn't want them to be troubled. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord doesn't want us to be ignorant concerning his coming. We'll pick up the reading in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, while the term rapture is not a biblical term, it's not found in the Bible, it's based on that word, that phrase in verse 17, caught up together. That's where they get that phrase from. And there are at least four amazing things about this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, and I'm going to look at them. Four amazing things about this passage. And the first amazing thing is that the Lord Jesus, he's going to return. That's what it tells us. He's going to return. We seem to have an easier time picturing Jesus on this earth 2012 years ago than picturing Jesus here in 2012, don't we? When we read the Bible and think about Jesus here, seeing Jesus, we always think of it in the past tense. You know, those disciples in this old book that we read talk about Jesus being here. But there's a beautiful passage in Acts chapter 1. I'll read it to you. I know your fingers are probably getting tired now. Acts chapter 1, And I'll just set the context. Acts, of course, occurs immediately after the Gospels. The Lord Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And in Acts chapter 1, we read about what happened next. So the Lord Jesus walks over to the Mount of Olives, just across the Kedron Valley from the temple in Jerusalem. He's there with his disciples. And in Acts 1 and verse 9, we read, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked slack-jawed toward heaven," actually that's the Rod Joyce version, but their mouths must have been just hanging open. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.'" There's a beautiful song by the Cathedrals that I used to listen to. It was in my country period a few years ago, and it's called "We Shall See Jesus." I think the refrain goes, "We shall see Jesus just like they saw him," because that's what the angel said. Just like you saw him go up, he's going to come down. Just the same. This same Jesus. And I'm not sure if the angel was saying the same Jesus or in the same way. Can you imagine what that'll be like? To see him. And it's real. It's going to happen. Just the way he went up, he's going to come down. In fact, he's going to come back to that same place. But I'm getting ahead of myself because I'm talking about the rapture now. I'm not talking about the day of the Lord. So that's the first amazing thing about this passage. Jesus will return. The second amazing thing I wanted to draw your attention to is that those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He's talking here about the spirits of those who have died in Christ. And he's going to bring them with him so they'll be reunited with their bodies and with their loved ones, with us. But more about this tonight, because we're going to talk about eternal destinies tonight. That's the second amazing thing. The third amazing thing about this passage is the dead will be raised when the Lord returns. And it's interesting, Doug opened the meeting this morning talking about the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection in our faith. Paul describes this event in another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. He writes there, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now the resurrection, it was not a new concept at Jesus' time. The Old Testament talked about the resurrection, and while some Jews in Jesus' day didn't believe in the resurrection, remember the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were Sadducee. But most of the people in Jesus' day, most of the Jews believed in the resurrection. Remember the Lord said to Martha, just before he was going to raise Lazarus, her brother, from the dead, he said to Martha, "Your brother will rise." And she said, "Well, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection in the last day." She understood about the resurrection. But Jesus, of course, was going to raise him that day. The resurrection, it's absolutely central to the teachings of the Christian faith. And Paul knew that. Whenever he preached the resurrection, as Doug was saying. He didn't preach just the Lord Jesus dying on a cross. He preached the resurrection. Acts chapter 17 is an interesting chapter. In midway through Acts 17, you have Paul in the synagogue preaching to a bunch of Jews in Thessalonica. And his message in that synagogue was that "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." First, Jesus is the Messiah. And then secondly, he preached that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead. That was his first point in his sermon. And then the second point was that "this Jesus, who I preached unto you, is the Messiah, but he preached the resurrection to the Jews. And then a few verses later, he's in Athens, and he's not preaching in a synagogue this time. He's preaching to a bunch of Greek philosophers in Athens. And here's what he says, that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he had ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Paul preached the resurrection. It's absolutely critical in his preaching, and it's critical to our faith as well. If we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, Paul writes, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one is in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." And I love the fact that in the Bible, the Lord's resurrection, he's referred to as the first fruit. And I don't know too much about horticulture, but first fruit, as the name implies, is like that's the first thing that you harvest. And the implication's obvious, that the whole harvest is coming. And we're that harvest. And it's going to happen when he returns. It's going to happen at the rapture. That's when the harvest is going to happen, the great resurrection. I love this passage. People today, they question the resurrection because of its miraculous nature. You question anything that sounds miraculous. But there were some people in the first century, and they questioned it as well. Paul addresses these people in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. You might as well go home," he's saying. The resurrection is absolutely important. We're wasting our time if Christ be not risen. In verse 19, he writes, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied." Or in the King James, "We're of all men most miserable." Maybe I shouldn't tell this story, but I heard E.V. Hill preach once. Does anybody know who he is? All right. E.V. Hill, Southern Baptist. He went home to be with the Lord about, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago. But I actually went to People's Church expecting to hear someone else. Someone said that it was Rabbi Zacharias or some intellectual preacher was coming, and it was E.V. Hill. And I was a little disappointed. And if you haven't heard him, his style is Southern Gospel, and he'd work up a sweat preaching, and you'd work up a sweat listening to him, too. You had to amen when he amen, or he would just browbeat you. And I was sitting three rows in front of him, and there was nobody around me. I was, you know, the only fellow there from a gospel hall, I think, and I was wearing a tie, the only tie there as well. And he was preaching at me. He was looking down right at me, and when he amen, he was expecting, he would amen again to get me to amen. So, in any case, he was preaching on the proofs of the resurrection. And he had 3 points. I forget what point one and point two are, but he got to point three, and there were only about 2 minutes left in the sermon, and I thought to myself, wow, 2 minutes left in the sermon. I wonder what point three is. And he turned to this passage, and he read the verses surrounding it, and he finished by going, "And if Christ be not risen, then we are of all men most miserable," you know, miserable. And then he paused, and he looked around to the whole audience, and he goes, "Well, I's happy! And you're happy too, aren't you? Amen?" And it, of course, he pointed right at me. I was amazed. Well, wait a sec. I was trying to figure out the logic here. We're happy, so Christ must have risen. But there is some truth to that. Because there are 2,000 years of happy Christians to show the world that, yes, Christ is risen from the dead. We're not most miserable. And the resurrection is central to our faith. And he's the first fruit. And we're the harvest when the Lord returns. That's the third amazing thing about this passage, about the Lord's return, the rapture. The dead will be raised. And the fourth amazing thing about this passage is that this passage is so incredible that we often forget the last phrase. "And so shall we always be with the Lord." That's amazing. Like it says in John chapter 14, it says, "And if I come again, I will receive you unto myself. He wants us to be where he is. But that's the subject for tonight's message. This coming, the rapture, it doesn't appear to be a public thing. Although I'm sure that the disappearance of Christians in this earth will certainly not go unnoticed. But the first aspect of the Lord's return, it will not. He's not going to return to the earth. It says he'll return to the clouds. He'll take us to be with him, but not necessarily to the earth. And so I want to turn now from the rapture and consider the Lord's return with his saints. Not for his saints, but the Lord's return with his saints. This referred to as the day of the Lord, or the day of the Lord can refer to that whole time period. We'll talk about that. The New Testament, it differentiates between God's dealings with Israel, his chosen people, and his dealings with the church. And the events described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we've been reading, they mark the end of the church period on earth. Now, I have to be careful that not to compartmentalize the gospel. My father-in-law, or his dad, here's some. He's got a way of taking you aside and giving you these nice little nuggets, and he did that during the coffee break this morning. He kind of took me aside and said, well, you know, where the Lord's coming is concerned, you should think about this, and it was a better lineup than my sermon. I wish I had talked to him 2 weeks ago. But one thing he pointed out is, let's be careful to remember that the Lord didn't die and redeem just the Jews or just the Christians. His redemption is universal for all who believe. It's not, we don't preach a gospel that's just a Christian gospel. And after the rapture, it just doesn't become a Jewish thing. The Lord's redemption, it doesn't matter what culture, what religion, what race you are. It's universal. And, but when the Lord returns in the rapture, the Christians are taken to heaven. So what I'd like to do now is talk about the Lord's return with his saints. And I want to look at the Old Testament prophecies, some of the Old Testament prophecies that speak of it. There are lots of Old Testament prophecies that speak about the Lord's return. And then I want to look at some of the New Testament passages that talk about the Lord's return as king. We sang it. The king is coming. Now, I'm not an expert at prophecy, but Daniel describes 70 weeks of years in Daniel chapter 9. Basically, each day is a year in this amazing prophecy, which maps out a good portion of Jewish history, right from the time when the Jews who were in exile were allowed to come back to Jerusalem, right up until the time when the Lord died. That there were 70 weeks that he mapped out, and you can read about them in Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel 9 and 26, there's this amazing verse. It says that at the end of the 69th week, they said at the end of the 62nd week, which follows the first 7 weeks, at the end of the 69th week, Messiah shall be cut off. Then follows the final week, or 7 year period. And elsewhere in scripture, that 7 year period is referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. The Lord refers to that 7 year period as the great tribulation in Matthew 24. Verse 26 in Daniel 9, in my opinion, it can only refer to the Lord's death, to Christ's death on the cross. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the occasion is so monumental that it appears that Daniel's prophetic clock just stopped at that point when Messiah was cut off. And the church age, which the Old Testament prophets didn't really directly speak about, the church age seems to be a parenthesis between that 69th week and the 70th week. Once the Christians are gone, the clock will start ticking again. Now, there was a lot of confusion about all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord. When the Lord was on the earth before he died, the Jews, they couldn't quite figure it out. And not surprisingly, if you look at some of these prophecies, and it starts right back in Genesis chapter 3, when the Lord promised Eve that her descendant would crush Satan's head. Someone was coming who would crush Satan's head. The Lord promised Abraham he would provide a lamb. And it unfolds these messianic prophecies concerning the Messiah throughout the Old Testament. the Lord promised Israel that he would raise up a prophet like Moses. David wrote in the Psalms concerning the Messiah. In Psalm 22, he wrote concerning the Messiah, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wrote about a Messiah who would suffer. And yet two Psalms later, in Psalm 24, he wrote about a king coming. In Psalm 24, lift up your head, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. Isaiah wrote about a Messiah who would suffer. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. All right. Whoa. I can hear the difference. For those who missed the last 10 minutes of my sermon, we're talking the Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah is writing about the Messiah, and the Jews were expecting the Messiah to come, and he was going to be a king, and he was going to rule. And he said, "He is despised, and we esteemed him not. But he was wounded for our transgressions; he was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." You can read it in Isaiah 53. Zechariah writes about the final judgment, when Messiah would come and rescue Israel. And this is a beautiful passage in Zechariah 12 and verse 9. "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son." Wow. So in the first century, the Jews looked at these passages and they thought, what's going on? The Messiah, is he going to die? Is he going to rule? They couldn't make sense of it. In fact, there was a theory that there were two Messiahs. There was Messiah, the son of Joseph, who was going to come, the son of David, who was going to come and reign. And then another Messiah, the son of Joseph, or the son of Ephraim, who was going to suffer and die. They thought maybe there were two Messiahs, and that would kind of make sense of these prophecies. But they couldn't figure it out. Now, the New Testament provides the answer. The Old Testament prophecies weren't talking about two Messiahs who would come, but rather two comings of one Messiah. And the Lord made this clear in Luke chapter 4. And this is an important passage. Here's an example of where the Lord interprets the Old Testament. And he does it for us in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And he does it in kind of a subtle way. He's in Nazareth where he grew up. And as his tradition was, he went into the synagogue. And they gave him the scroll of Isaiah, coincidentally. And he opened the scroll of Isaiah, and he turned to Isaiah 61 and verse 1 and 2. And this is what it reads in Isaiah 61 in the Old Testament. It reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Kind of an interesting passage, and clearly speaking about the Messiah who would come, the year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. So in Luke chapter 16, we read, Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, "So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of them in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" If you continue reading in Luke chapter 4, you find they were upset. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to take him out and throw him off this precipice, this cliff that the town of Nazareth was built on, and throw him to his death, because He had just said something they considered to be blasphemy. Jesus had said, I'm the Messiah. This day, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. But what's subtle isn't what he said. What's interesting isn't just what he said, but what he didn't say. Because if you remember in Isaiah, that prophecy, the Lord closed the book midway through the last verse. If he had continued to read that last phrase in the prophet, in the prophecy, he would have read, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. But he didn't read that last phrase. He didn't read about the day of vengeance because that day wasn't here yet. The Lord's first coming was a coming when he would heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to those captives. Think about all those bound by evil spirits that the Lord healed. Open the prisons for those who are bound. Proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Heal those who are blind. The Lord did all those things. But then he closed the book. And because it was going to be another 2,000 years before he came and fulfilled the rest of that prophecy, the day of judgment of our God. It's kind of interesting as well. Maybe it's a coincidence. But it says he closed the scroll. And if you turn to Revelation, where it talks about the judgments and the day of the Lord that's coming, what do you read about? You read about a scroll that's closed. And a cry went out, who's worthy to open this scroll? And the Lord appears. And he opens the scroll. And then the scroll unfolds those judgments that are going to come. It's also coincidence, I don't know. That cliff that they were going to throw the Lord over, up against the hill where Nazareth was built, that cliff overlooks the Jezreel Valley, which is where a lot of that judgment is going to happen. The Valley of Armageddon is also referred to. And they were going to throw him down into the Valley of Armageddon because they weren't willing to accept that he was the Messiah. He said, no, not yet. We're not ready to go into that valley quite yet. Here we have the Lord interpreting that Old Testament prophecy and demonstrating that there's two comings. Peter, he sums up the first and second coming of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Listen to what he says. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating that he was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ. Paul's talking about that in past tense. And the glory that would follow. Future tense. Sufferings of Christ, which at this time had ended, and the glory that would follow, the second coming. The writer of Hebrews describes both comings in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. He writes, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So the Lord Jesus in Luke 4 and Peter, the writer of Hebrews, they all describe how the Lord would come, had come once to bear sin, and will come again in glory and in judgment. And also Jude, he tells us, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all. And that's where we had the title for this passage. And we often refer to the Lord coming for his saints in the rapture and the Lord coming with his saints. Behold, the Lord comes, as we read in Jude, with 10,000 of his saints. Now, Paul describes the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Remember, in the previous chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul described the rapture. But you turn to the next chapter, and now he's describing the day of the Lord. He writes, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For they will say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are the sons of light and the sons of the day. We are not in the night nor in darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be sober. So the Lord, as I mentioned before, he wants us not to be worried. He wants us not to be ignorant where his coming is concerned, but he also wants us not to be unprepared where his coming is concerned. In the next letter to the same church, in Paul's next letter, because he wrote two to the Thessalonians, he expands on this teaching concerning the day of the Lord. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, we read this, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in your mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." This passage is describing the Great Tribulation, what we talked about earlier is the 70th week of Daniel. The man of sin is described elsewhere as the Antichrist. And this passage implies, well, at least two things that will happen before the Lord returns with his saints. And the first thing that will happen is that which restrains will be taken out of the way. In verse 7, it says again, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Many students of the Word, and myself among them, believe that this verse is describing the Holy Spirit, who is restraining Satan in this earth. The Holy Spirit who is also indwelling us as believers. And there will come a time when that restraining influence is removed. I think it stands to reason that that time will be the rapture, when the Christians are removed from this earth. And so that's the first thing that's going to happen, I believe, before the day of the Lord, before he returns with his saints. The second thing that's going to happen, as we read it, the man of sin will be revealed, the Antichrist, as described elsewhere in Scripture. So that's going to happen during that great tribulation period. There's also reference here to the man of sin who's going to set himself up to be worshipped in a temple, presumably a temple in Jerusalem. And all that's going to happen during that period of time. So, assuming I'm correct, the next thing that's going to happen in this prophetic calendar is the Lord's return for his saints, the rapture. And then begins the 70th week of Daniel, or the Great Tribulation. Interestingly, it wasn't until about 170 years ago that people started suggesting that God still had a future planned for Israel. I was flipping through a book written, I think, around 1900 by Sir Robert Anderson. And he was talking about coming events and he stated it clearly in the book. He said, you know, there will be a nation of Israel. He said this in 1900, where, because there has to be, it's prophesied. But then I also picked up a book of lectures from 1840. And it was stated clearly the same thing. So around that time, people started suggesting there's still a future plan for Israel. And it's surprising, really, that a lot of Christians don't think that. In the first century, a lot of people didn't think that as well. And Paul wrote a letter to them. And in Romans chapter 11, Paul says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not." And he goes on to explain that there is a coming future plan for Israel. And so in 1940, this writer said there's going to be a future for Israel. And 108 years later, interestingly, there's a nation who thought they were going to set up their own 1,000-year reich, or 1,000-year millennial reign, and they were trying to destroy God's chosen people, unsuccessful. And now Israel is there in the land, and there's going to come a time. And if you look at the geopolitical forces around Israel right now, my goodness, it's starting to look more and more like what's described in the Old Testament prophets about the day of the Lord. If we continue reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, we read these sobering words, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned, who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's quite a warning to us. And there's another interesting warning in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll just read it to you. 2 Peter chapter 3, we read these words. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. It sounds a lot like today. You want to go and talk to your friends about the second coming of the Lord, and they're going to scoff, just like Peter describes here. So the first warning is scoffers will come. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9 is this great tribulation. People will be deceived. The Holy Spirit will be gone, the Spirit that works in our minds today, in our consciences, convicting the world of sin and righteousness of judgment, will be gone. And the Antichrist and Satan will have free reign. And the second warning is in the last days scoffers will come. And thirdly, the world is going to be a frightening place after the rapture, leading up to the day of the Lord, and you need to be prepared. So in summary, the Bible describes the Lord's return in two distinct events: the return for his saints and the return with his saints. And we looked at four amazing things that will happen when he returns for his saints. He will return just like he left. This same Jesus. He will bring the spirits of those who sleep in Jesus with him. We will all be raised, those who sleep in Christ, and we will be changed. And fourthly, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then we considered the Lord's return with his saints and discussed some of the Old Testament prophecies concerning this return. Like Daniel 9. We talked about how the New Testament interprets the Old. And last, we looked at Paul's writing concerning the Great Tribulation and what will occur between the rapture and the day of the Lord. Just in closing, it's interesting the way the Bible closes. It talks about the Lord's return in the last book in the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22. Three times in Revelation chapter 22, you hear the voice of the Lord saying, surely, I come quickly. I come quickly. And and in verse 17, the Lord says, I come quickly, and the bride, which refers to the church, the Spirit and the bride say, come. So the Lord says, I come quickly, and the Spirit and the bride say, yes, please, come. Come now. And let the one who hears say, come. And then down at the bottom, John adds, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Everyone, come, Lord Jesus. Well, what's interesting is in verse 17, the Spirit of God himself is saying, come, Lord Jesus. The bride is saying, come, Lord Jesus. And then they pause. And it's almost as if they pause. They're saying, come, Lord Jesus. And then they turn to the whole world. And they say, and let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take from the water of life without price. Take from the water of life freely. And that's the message of the Lord Jesus. I come quickly, but why don't you come? Come. Anyone who's thirsty, come. Because you don't need to face the Lord in judgment. If you come to him now, you'll face him in the air, in a resurrected body. Let's just speak to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for all that you've shown us concerning these events that are coming. And we thank you, Father, that that you want to receive us unto yourself. It's hard for us to believe. We thank you for the promises of your word, that you are going to come. And Father, we just pray that we would be prepared, and that you would keep these thoughts in our minds as we leave this place. We ask this in Jesus' name.